when I am just simply want to listen to the gospel story, a lot of times I'll simply listen to the gospel of Luke. I get teased, you might. Sometimes I say, this is one of my favorite passages. And people will tell me, you say that about everything you teach. That's one of your favorite passages. But as so this is one of my favorite gospels. How do you like that? So as we study this little photographic clip from Luke's mind, his mental scrapbook, we're going to look at the players that are in this drama, in this story, and they'll come into clearly focus. Obviously, first, there's Jesus, who's teaching the people. Secondly, there are the Pharisees, and you know they have come with deep religious, highly educated. They're very sincere, very moral, very upright. They see themselves as the guardian of the law, and they've come from out-of-way places being with the people, and they've come because they've heard rumors about this Jesus and what he's doing, and they see themselves as a self-appointed inquisition, and they basically at this point come to try to trap Jesus in his own words. They want to hear him mess up. So keep in mind, that's one of the key things to this encounter. And then we have in this drama, up on the rooftop, five determined men. This is the third group in this story. Off to the side, just out of the view of the Pharisees, are five determined men. One's laying on the stretcher, four on each corner. Together, they're determined to get their friend to Jesus. Luke says that he was a paralytic. He's a doctor. He knows what that is. He must have been desperately ill because his friends were so motivated to get him before Jesus. The house itself, from what we can determine, was a typical house of that day. It was a one-story that with one entrance in the front, sometimes one in the back, but oftentimes those houses were built into the hill, and they would have a roof that they would also sometimes use as a garden, but they would have an outside stairs, or they would build stairs into the hill where they could get up on the roof because it was cooler in the afternoons, and they could go there and be in the shade, sort of like what we do with a back deck. And so the roof was made of thatch, but there's tiles, so it'd be waterproof, and then they have thick wooden beams, like we would have in our roof. So now the action begins. Jesus is teaching inside the house. The room's obviously crowded with eager listeners and who are leaning forward to hear every word that Jesus has to say. I imagine it doesn't say, but I think that the Pharisees are not leaning in for every word, but they might be leaning against the wall. And they're kind of like, do you know the word kibitz? They're kind of not as engaged as maybe the folks that have come to hear Jesus, but they're kind of like, okay, let's check him out. So they're there waiting for Jesus to make a mistake. And suddenly there's a noise above them. Some dirt starts falling down and dust is coming down. Surprisingly, there's a shaft of light comes through, which isn't supposed to happen in a roof. And suddenly a hole is there in the roof, and Jesus stops, looks up, and in my mind, he smiles because he knows what's going to happen. And he looks up, everyone looks up, and they see four faces looking down at him. And then they make the hole bigger. I don't know if they have ropes, or I don't know how tall the room is or whatever, but they lower him down. And he ends up right in front of Jesus. All eyes are on them, and then on this pallet coming down out of the ceiling. So no one knows what to say. In a few moments, the stretcher there is right in the middle of the room, and there the man lies silently. Even a casual glance will see that he's seriously sick, not ill. And Jesus looks expectantly, and a hush falls over the room. And you can almost anticipate everybody in the room go, what will Jesus do? He has been healing, so it's obvious why this person has been lowered down. He wants to be healed. He sees that his only opportunity, his only choice, is to do it now. And so Luke gives us the answer, what will Jesus do now? Look at verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Where did that come from? Immediately we spot something unusual. The Bible says that Jesus saw their faith. Whose faith? Undoubtedly it's the five men, the determined men. The four, lowering them down, and then the one on the mat. He saw their ingenuity, their resourcefulness, and their persistence. They did not give up. And behind all of it, he saw faith. Doubtless also, he also sees faith on the man on the stretcher. He is fully anticipating that Jesus will be able to help him and do something. So his faith and his deep faith of his friend shone brightly that day, and it's perhaps the only faith Jesus could have seen in the whole room. But here Luke tells us something unexpectedly, which is the key to the whole scene. It's the key to the sermon today. Jesus didn't heal the man first. Instead, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Why? Why would he start there? Because this man had a deeper need for than physical healing. You see, this is he had more than physical paralysis. He had a spiritual paralysis where he stuck. I've met a lot of people in spiritual paralysis. And he didn't know it. The man was sicker than he knew. He knew about his physical ailments, but he might not have known his spiritual sickness. The man on the stretcher, the fifth man, acts like a kind of object lesson for us that the truth is there is no death or illness without sin. Do you remember Genesis 3? If sin had not entered into the world, we would not be getting sick. You wouldn't have to go to the hospital. There wouldn't be a hospital. But because sin entered the world, the wages of sin is death. Before death, there's sickness. Romans 3:23 is still true. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is true of a king or a clown or a philosopher or a fool or a teacher or a student. All of us have the same problem. All of us are in need of the same thing. Jesus is teaching a lesson by the order in which he does things. Our greatest problems are spiritual, not physical. As important as healing is, it's not as important as forgiveness. A part of Mike and Diane coming up here, do you notice the questions I highlighted and read? One question is, do you admit that you're a sinner in the sight of God? In all the churches that I've ever pastored, I've always tried to remind new members and present members too, that once you admit you're a sinner to join the church, don't act like you're not a sinner later, because you still are, right? We need what Jesus gave this poor man. We need to have our sins forgiven on a regular basis. That's far more important than the physical healing. So who does this guy think he is? I'm sure there were the people along the outside would have asked. And at this point, the focus of the dialogue switches from the man on the cot to the Pharisees gathered on the edge of the crowd. They start thinking in their mind, not out loud, who does he think he is? That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. So they did the mental connection. Only God can forgive sins. And how can he do? So their reasoning is clear. Only God can forgive sins. This man is claiming to do what only God can do. Obviously, this man must be a blasphemer. It's pretty simple. 1 + 2 = 3. Open and shut case. I should add that blasphemy was a capital offense in that day. And so basically blasphemy is an unmistakable and overt defilement of God's name. So in Jesus' time, that was worthy of death. Please note that the Pharisees understood exactly what Jesus was saying. You got to give them credit for that. He's saying, I'm God. I can forgive sin. I can heal. It's true. I can forgive this man's sin. Now, Jesus knew his audience. The Pharisees are a classic example of the perpetually closed mind. Have you ever had someone that they just can't get what you're trying to tell them? I never forget being in, I think I was in the sixth grade, and we had a teacher in the math class and trying to teach us, and all of a sudden one day she says, "Do you know there's negative numbers?" And we go, "No, that's impossible. You can't have a negative number." And somehow we did not catch it for the whole class until the very end, and finally one kid said, "Oh, I get it." And then he started explaining it to the rest of us, and then he did it in non-teacher voice, and we understood. But all of a sudden, our minds were, there's no negative numbers. How can you have a negative apple plus a negative apple equal something? It's ludicrous. You know, we just couldn't catch it. I've dealt with a number of people that have kind of like mental paralysis. But they have no category big enough for Jesus. As a healer, they would say, yes, he's the healer. A teacher, yes. A wise man, they would give him that. The Son of God from heaven, they could not fathom that. They have no room in their box for a big Jesus like that. Their box is too small. So the unfortunate part of the story is that the Pharisees didn't have to make that mistake. What I told you earlier, the Pharisees were teachers of the law. They understood the Bible. They spent time. They probably had forgotten more biblical content than anybody else in the room knew. They knew the prophecies of the Messiah. They knew the signs they should have been looking for, and they did not pick up on it. Yet with all that was going for them, they came to the wrong conclusion, and the issue is sharply drawn in that room. Who is this man? Everybody in the room had to make that decision. Everyone must meet Jesus and answer that question. But the story's not over yet. One miracle has already taken place, forgiveness of sin, and another one's about to happen. Look again at verse 22. Jesus knew what they were thinking, the Pharisees, and he asked them, "Why do you question this in your heart? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or stand up and walk? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And immediately, as everyone watched, the man jumped up, picked up his mat, and went home praising God. What a great story. What an encounter with Jesus that is. Jesus answers the question with a question. He says, "How," and which is a technique Jewish lawyers would really love. He says, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiveness or pick up your mat and walk home?" Both, by the way, are equally impossible with man. And Jesus is saying both are possible with me. And basically he says, okay, I'm going to prove it to you. See, I could say you're forgiven and you can't see inside his soul to know he's forgiven. But if I say, "Get up, paralyzed man, pick up your mat and go home," you'll see that. And I'm going to prove that I can forgive sin by healing this man. And he does. He's proposing a test. They didn't say, okay, we'll accept the results of this test. They just sat back and watched. And if Jesus is a blasphemer, he couldn't perform a miracle because that would be impossible. Miracle workers cannot be blasphemers, especially when they give God the credit. Jesus is saying, if I don't heal this man, you must be right about who I am. But if I do heal him, you must admit that I am who I claim to be. Notice in verse 24, "So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." That's the key to the whole passage. Jesus did the miracle so he could prove that there was forgiveness given. The healing itself was instantaneous, complete, and public. The four who brought the paralytic, who lowered him. Now, I got a creative mind, and so with a sanctified creativity in my mind, I think they're looking through that hole the whole time. Don't you think? And they're seeing, they're listening, they're hearing what's going on. And I think when they see their buddy get up, I think they start jumping up and down on the roof. And maybe more stuff fell into the room. They're excited. Exactly what they wanted to happen, even more forgiveness of sin was added into the deal. They're thrilled. And notice the one last detail in verse 26. Everyone was gripped with great wonder and awe, and they praised God, exclaiming, "We have seen amazing things today." Is something completely contrary to their expectations. In that phrase, in the biblical term, it uses a word similar in the New Testament, in the New Testament that we have of paradox. It was something that was not expected. Meanwhile, the Pharisees are silent. Not that they believe in Jesus, simply because they didn't have anything to say. They were checkmated. So what is the main point of the story? It's not the miracle. It's the question, who is this man? Every man, woman, and every boy and girl must answer that question. No one can remain neutral. Most people would readily say he's a good man or a good teacher or the best man that ever walked the earth, but that is not the answer. Who is the man? Who is Jesus? C.S. Lewis wrote, and I'll end with this, he wrote in a book, if you haven't read it, called Mere Christianity, a really famous paragraph, and I'd like to read it to you. And he's talking about this point that we have to determine who is the man. "I am here trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Luke gives us this story, and he expects us to respond to it. Believe like the crowd did, or avoid the obvious like the Pharisees did. The next move is up to you. You have evidence, you have the testimony, you've seen this encounter with that someone had with Jesus. Who is the man? You might live in Ellerby, be an upstanding citizen, and never really been asked to answer that question in your own soul. I want to tell you that Jesus can heal, and he can forgive sins. He is the Savior. You must trust in him. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's pretty exclusive. If you never come to the place of answering the question, who is Jesus, and come up to with the answer is, he's a Savior that I need to believe in, there's no other way to get to heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we are faced with a great question of which we all must answer sooner or later. Open our eyes and help us to see Jesus as he really is. Grant that we might give him the honor that he is due. Help us, Father, we pray for those that of us who have trusted in you. Help us to bring our friends to you, even if a roof stands in our way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn number 463, Bringing in the Sheaf. Let's stand together.